Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week in Torah, we are going to be looking at what is known as Parashat or portion Chukat. That covers Numbers chapter 19 and goes all the way through the very first verse of Numbers 22 in your English Bibles. So Numbers 19 and 20 and 21 in just the very first verse of chapter 22. Chukat is the 39th division of the Torah, and getting close to the end of Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. We're about 72-point-something% through the Torah and Torah 1.0, and soon we'll be embarking into the fifth and final book of the Torah. Now, for this week's Hebrew lesson, we're going to be looking at, after just that introduction of God said to Moses and so forth, the very first words of the portion in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, where we have these words, Zot Chukat HaTorah, Zot Chukat HaTorah. And we're going to learn just a little bit of a nuance of the hyper-literal approach at times of the sod level, so that we can begin to unpack exactly what's going on with not only these three Hebrew words, but kind of that opening section of Numbers chapter 19, which deals with the red heifer and the laws of the red heifer. And we'll try to unpack that a little bit. But Zot Chukat HaTorah. So there, this word here, Zot, is just the Hebrew word for this. All right? And the to-be verb is implied. So this is Chukat. Chukat is a Hebrew word that can be translated as statutes. It could be translated as ordinances. It could be translated as institutions. But you kind of get the idea. Statutes or ordinance, probably the most popular translation. So this is the ordinances of HaTorah. What do you think that translates as? The Torah, exactly. The Torah. All right, so pay attention to just these words. This is the Chukat, the statute of the Torah. So hopefully by saying it like that, you begin to hear it the way the Hebraic mind hears it. Where quickly reading it in English, you might just say, hey, we're talking about these statutes. But do you hear? This is the statute, right? Which means it contains the secret of the whole thing. All right? So often it's taught on the Peshat level, and on the Peshat level it's true, and I've taught it, and I will teach it at that level the same way still, that the laws of the red heifer are kind of super rational. They don't make a whole lot of sense as to why it works. We understand why other laws or statutes or commandments or judgments work. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that kind of, we don't need to figure out why that's a good thing for society, not to steal from one another, or thou shalt not kill. Again, we can kind of figure that out, and you don't even have to be a God follower to think not killing and not stealing probably is beneficial to your society. But what in the world does taking the ashes of a burnt red cow, mixing it in with pure spring water, have to do with cleansing you from the negative energy that comes when you touch a dead corpse, right? That's a little more mystical, if you will, a little deeper concept. And so it's often taught, well, we don't know what this means, right? We can't figure this out. And on a Peshat level, you probably would be correct. But we have the face of the diamond. And it's also counterintuitive to a Hebraic understanding, and really in many ways even an evangelical Christian understanding of the Bible, to claim it's God's word revealed to mankind, but it's full of stuff you're not ever supposed to figure out. What's the point of it then, right? I mean, why would you reveal a whole bunch of, why would you reveal to us a book that you've destined that we can never understand? Well, then it's kind of useless and we don't need it, right? But fundamental to our belief is this is God's revelation to humanity for a purpose. Therefore, we must be able to discern its purpose, right? So we're going to try to unpack this. So Zot Chuchat HaTorah. This is the Chuchat of the Torah. So let's say it together. Ready? Zot Chuchat HaTorah. So the root word for Chuchat for this portion is coming from the Hebrew root of Hoch. Hoch, as we've talked about before, in many ways is a law that seems to ignore or to defy human reason, right? Why would ashes from a red cow mixed with spring water cleanse you from the negative energy of death? That is beyond reason. Now, we've talked about it before. Hoch is that Hebrew word that we attach to these commandments that sometimes, in many ways, at least at first, we do just have to take by faith and know it's a connection because it's a connection. Kind of the same way many of you probably do not understand how Wi-Fi works, but that doesn't keep you from connecting to it and enjoying its benefits. That's kind of like a hoch. But there's probably some among us that do know how Wi-Fi works, and clearly there are people on our planet that do know how Wi-Fi works. That's why we have it, right? And so hoch is one of those that to most just defies reason. And when we've talked about it before, one of the things we brought out was a hoch in many ways is a connection that will be in the world to come that we are getting exposed to in this world. And so we may not fully grasp it in this world because it's not made for this world. But yet at the same time, it's important for us. It's important for us in our preparation for the world to come. And it's also important for us because there is something there. So this hoch, the rabbis note that opening phrase, this is the decree, this is the statute, this is the ordinance of the Torah, implying that the laws of the red heifer and its enigmatic and paradoxical ritual through which its ashes purify the impurity of death, that all of this is actually the quintessential example of all of the Torah, of all of the commandments, especially those that seem to go beyond normative reason. And also, as we're going to see very shortly, that statement, this is the decree of the Torah, actually gives us a clue on how to best interpret what's really going on with this. Because our rabbi, Yeshua, he had something to say when he was asked, what's the most important thing in the Torah? And he told us. And so if we take what he said and we say that that must therefore be in line with this is the Chuchat, the Hoch of the Torah, that they'd be talking about the same thing, what do we see going on in the text? So we'll get there. The laws regarding the red heifer, they're paradoxical because the ritual of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19 renders impurity to those who are pure and purifies those who are impure. Thus, those pure ones who prepare the ashes of the red heifer and the other components needed to purify the impure, they actually become impure themselves in the process. So you have to have a completely pure priest to prepare the ashes so that this impure individual can then become pure. And in the process, the pure becomes impure so that the impure can become pure. Right? And I think maybe there's a shadow of the gospel in there somewhere, right? How does the same set of elements also purify and defile simultaneously? The very thing that makes the priest impure is what makes the impure individual pure. How can the same substance, how can the same thing make one person impure and the other pure? According to the Midrash, it said that even Solomon was unable to resolve this. Another surprising element in this mitzvah was that it was actually performed outside of the tabernacle and eventually outside of the temple. It's the only sacrifice, if you will, that was ordained and allowed outside of the tabernacle / temple area. And it occurred on the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern gate, looking into the Holy of Holies, part of Mount Moriah, which means ultimately the red heifer and the sacrifice for the heifer and the mixing of the solution happened where Abraham brought Isaac. And so if it's where Abraham brought Isaac, it's where the ashes of the red heifer, that where the pure become impure so that the impure can become pure. I just wonder where the crucifixion of Yeshua could have possibly occurred, right? So when we go to Israel, when we're in Jerusalem, and our lovely tour guide will give us two options to believe is the crucifixion site, I will be behind him going, all right? Just enjoy the place, though, if you can. It's hard to enjoy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, though. That's a pretty bad place. But we'll talk about that in Israel. Some commentators have reasoned that since a hulk, by definition, seems to defy human reason, that there's no need to delve into its rationale. And this is something that kind of grinds my gears. All right, I think I shared that this in this class, maybe it was Sunday class. They all run together at times, but I'm going to share it again because it really does, especially when it comes out of those who are supposed to be teachers. So I'm sitting at a table with 12 other pastors, and they've come to St. Peter's to have a once a month gathering of the closest kind of Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors in the area to come together for a little time of worship, a little time of fellowship, a little time of study, all right? A little time of just checking in, chatting, and so forth. So I'm at a table with 12 other pastors, right? 12 other teachers, 12 other leaders. And one of the pastors was supposed to bring the Bible study, and he does, and he opens up and he reads this scripture, and he says that he wanted to study that because one of his members asked him a question about this passage in scripture, and he did not know how to answer that particular member. And that's okay. I get asked questions all the time that I can't answer, all right? That's not my issue. My issue, though, was the answer that he gave, he really thought was a good answer. The answer that he gave is, well, there are some things in the scriptures that we'll just never know, we'll never understand until we're in heaven. Now, that's so unsatisfactory on so many levels. It's intellectually unsatisfactory. Like, what do you mean we can't understand this book? Like, somebody can understand this. So I posed a question. It was Epistle of Paul that, you know, I said, did Paul write this letter? Yes. Did Paul write this letter to specific people intending for them to understand what he was talking about? Yes. So Paul knew what he was writing, and he was hoping that what he was writing would be understood and therefore applied by a certain group of people. Yes. Therefore, it clearly can be understood, right? Paul, that would be like me sitting down going, I'm going to write Michael a letter, but I'm going to write him a letter where he has no idea what I'm saying. And he's not going to know why I wrote it or what I'm talking about. I'm just going to write down a bunch of words that sound cool and quote some scripture. And then when he asks me, hey, I got the letter you wrote. Can you help me understand it? No, I can't. No, I don't know what I wrote, right? Meaning, Paul had an intention of writing it. I mean, this is just from a purely human point of view. He had a purpose for writing it. And he wanted people to understand what he wrote. And the people reading it wanted to understand what Paul wrote to them. That's before we get into the whole, if he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, would the Holy Spirit really inspire him to write something that would just baffle and confuse people for 3,000 years? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so this idea that Scripture's there, but there may be portions where I as an individual don't unlock everything to, or you don't unlock everything, but it doesn't mean it's unable to be understood. The problem is a me problem or a you problem. It's not a Scripture problem. It's not a God problem. It's not a Paul problem. It's not a Moses problem, right? And by the way, that passage, I was just like, well, if you understand that he's writing this for the festival of Sukkot and the lectionary readings are this, I mean, it's like if you knew the culture and you knew the context and you just assumed he was a Jewish rabbi writing to that in that context, it's not hard to unpack. But you're trying to make sense of it from a 21st century Western point of view. And so it just sometimes takes time to figure it out. And so when we come across things like the ashes of the red heifer, we don't need to just pass them by and go, that's silly, or that's paradoxical, or it doesn't make sense. Let's move on. Human beings need to do more than just listen and obey. They need to do that, but they need to do more. Other commentators, therefore, felt the true and ultimate reason for a hoch was that while we may not totally understand why God devised it that way, there would be lessons and insights that we could glean from and therefore at least understand portions of it. The great Kabbalists throughout the ages have taught us that nothing is more contradictory to basically everything that we know to be true than being presented with something in the Scriptures that we will never understand and were never meant to understand. The whole point of the revealed Word of God is for our benefit. So, with that, let's probe into a little bit of this hoch of the Torah. The mitzvah can be approached from many angles, but I want to look at one this evening. The lesson that this red heifer and its paradoxical rituals can teach us is about the process of achievement. So the Baal Shem Tov, taught that if you want to pull someone out of a muddy ditch, you must be willing to get dirty. Because by descending into the ditch to lend the person a hand, you thereby elevate them. You thereby help them, even though in the process you may become dirty. Sometimes other means may work, but ultimately one must be willing to get dirty in order to accomplish the task at hand. This principle can be applied to many situations in life. Very little in life is handed to us on a silver platter. Rather, in order to achieve our goals, we must be willing to roll up our sleeves and work hard, suffering many less than ideal situations along the way. This is often why individuals who may, on one level, want a relationship with God, but at the other hand, never seem to get anywhere in that relationship. Because they really don't want to roll up their sleeves and get dirty with God. But if you want to elevate and if you want to spiritually mature, you have to be willing to wrestle with God. You have to be willing to get into the ditch. Rarely does one complete a degree, perfect an art, master a technique, or succeed in a profession, or amass wealth without tremendous effort, much of which is not immediately rewarding. So it's like this. What would you think if you went to your doctor and the doctor said, you know, I think you might need surgery, so I want you to go see this surgeon for a consult. And so you sit down with the surgeon and you begin to question, like, does this guy know what he's talking about? So you're like, well, how long have you been a surgeon? Where'd you go to medical school? Where'd you do your residency? Oh, no. I didn't go to med school. And I didn't do a residency. I'm going to take what you've told me. I'm going to Google it. I'm going to look at what Google says. I'm going to watch a couple of YouTube videos of surgeries that I think you need and see what the YouTube videos show and what kind of instruments I might need. And I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express last night, right? You know, how confident would you be in that? But yet, look at the so-called church. Where'd you go to seminary? I didn't go to seminary. Who's your teacher? I read books and stuff. I don't have a teacher. Who's teaching you now? What do you mean, who's teaching me now? Who's your mentor? Who's your rabbi? What are you talking about? I'm self-taught. You know, I buckle down and do, really? Right? Would you accept that in a mechanic? Would you accept that in any field in the world other than spirituality? Somehow we've gotten into this, I'm going to get all these benefits without having to do anything. That's not what's promised to us by grace, folks. Right? If you want spiritual gain, you've got to put in the effort. Right? This is actually going to be one of the lessons coming through in this. You've got to be willing to get dirty. No pain, no gain. Or as the Pirkei Avot would say, the reward is always commensurate with the struggle. When applied to the laws of the red heifer, this principle sheds some light on the matter. Those who work hard to prepare the red heifer's ashes, they will succeed in the goal not of purifying themselves, because they have not entered into this for the sake of receiving for the self alone, but they will succeed in purifying others, becoming impure in the process, but since the goal is not about them, but about purifying others. The temporary impurity is a small price to pay. If giving to others was always easy and the results were always immediately apparent and gratifying, everyone would sacrifice for others. Hence, we can think of Yeshua's words in Matthew 5. If you love only those who love you, what good is that to me? Even pagans do that. If you greet and are friendly to those who are friendly to you, so what? Godless people do that. The truth is that often giving is difficult. It entails much self-sacrifice, and therefore not everyone is willing to act that way. The reason this is the case is because it helps us remove the bread of shame. Just keep putting bread of shame in your basket. We'll come to it in full in time. But it helps remove the bread of shame, and it helps us in the process of negating our ego. A beautiful insight into how this principle works is in terms of life and death in the study of scriptures that can be learned from this. The rabbis look at this from a midrash point of view, a darash point of view, pshat, remez, darash, sod. And they juxtapose the laws of the red heifer against the very next passage that occurs in the Torah reading, which deals with the legal ramifications of what happens when someone dies inside of a tent. And so they ask, why did the Torah put the laws of the red heifer and what do you do when someone dies inside a tent? Why did Moses put these two things next to one another? On a Peshat level, the literal level, the latter passage seems to deal with subsequent ritual purity of the tent and articles within it. But on the Darash level, the Talmud explains, and this is a good review for us, way back in Sefer Bereshit in the book of Genesis. In a Hebraic mind, a tent isn't just a tent. Tent in Scripture is never just a tent. It can be a tent, but it's not really about the tent. Does anyone remember from the life of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Abraham what a tent is from a Torah point of view, from a Hebraic point of view, from a first century Galilean Jewish worldview? What is a tent? It's a study house. It's a study hall. It's this safe place where people gather to engage and study God. That's a tent. You may now begin to remember, therefore, when we talked about, and Jacob dwelt in the tents. That didn't mean he was a mama's boy and did housework, while Esau was the outdoorsman, right? And we talked about, it really wasn't even about Esau being an outdoorsman. He was a hunter of a different sort. He was a hunter of the minutiae, right? And that's why Isaac was drawn to him. Jacob was drawn to stay inside and study with his grandfather, Abraham, in the tent. Right? And so, based on that understanding from Genesis 25, the sages and the Hebraic mind have always understood that the tents of Jacob, are the tents of the study hall. And they inferred that the tent, therefore, in our portion in Numbers, refers to the tents of study as well. Therefore, they came to the conclusion that the passage about a person dying in a tent comes to teach us that one can only achieve proficiency in one's study of Scripture by literally dying for them. That is to say, sublimating one's ego. And in the Talmud, that's in Tractate Berachot 43b. The Torah, which we are called upon to kill ourselves for, to die to, is referred in the Amidah, the quintessential prayer prayed three times a day, as the Torah of life. This confirms the well-known idiom that life is only worth living when we have something worth dying for. But just in case you think all of this is crazy, Yeshua taught this stuff, guys, right? Yeshua taught, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it, right? That's his context. I also believe Yeshua offers another clue to understanding this, the hoch of HaTorah, the whole Torah, that is the hoch of the red heifer. And Menachem Mendel of Vorki, a student of the Kotzker Rebbe, also happened to pick up on the secret. Yeshua taught that everything in the Torah ultimately hinged around two great commandments, which in essence are one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself is the key that unlocks the red heifer. It says, Numbers 19:2, this one, not that one, not those over there, not those statutes, not those commandments, not those judges, not those ordinances. This one right here is the statute of the Torah. So according to Yeshua, as well as Hillel, as well as Akiva, as well as Menachem Mendel, as well as the Kotzker, and countless others, what is the commandment of the Torah? Love your neighbor as yourself. The rite of the red heifer is, in fact, an example of the selflessness on the priest's part. He is the one who was clean, who can enter the temple, who can approach God, but he willingly becomes unclean so that the unclean can be made clean. It was the priest who took on the uncleanness so that others could then approach God. Sometimes loving our neighbor means getting dirty, becoming unclean, in order to help them. So one of the more fundamental things we can learn from the red heifer is it's a classic example of love your neighbor as yourself. It's also an incredibly powerful fractal, foreshadow type of the Messiah, right? He who knew no sin became the sin offering so that we, right, might experience his righteousness. That's straight out of Numbers 19, folks. So it's highly messianic, and it centers around the concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are two immediate applications that you can draw out of what others might just say is beyond reason, beyond understanding. We don't get it, right? You can. And maybe in Torah 2.0 or Torah 3.0, we'll talk about why it had to be a red heifer. and not a brown one or a black one or a spotted one? Why did it have to be red? That's not difficult, right? Once we know what a dome is, red in Hebrew, of course it had to be red, right? So just don't fall trapped because at that moment you may not understand a passage. And even if you ask me and I say, I don't know, it doesn't mean, or ask whoever, it doesn't mean it's not knowable, right? Dr. Luther would say, those times you just praise God and you move on until the next time you come to it, right? So we'll be in Numbers within another year. So imagine having a whole nother year of study, a whole nother year of learning from a rabbi, a whole nother year of engaging the Word of God, and then you come back to this. You think you might be able to see something different? Of course you will. Of course you will. So it's there, all right? Don't give up on things like that. Speaking to the rock, Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Moses is called to speak to the rock. Now, Moses has had an encounter with a rock some 38 years or so prior to this. And for review, how did Moses get water out of that rock? He struck it, okay? But here, God does not tell him to strike it. God tells him to speak to the rock. It's a very important difference between those two. And one, on a very quick level, I recently was in our fourth grade classrooms here. That's one of the great joys of being here and getting to go into classrooms and lead the morning devotion for the kids. It's in the fourth grade classroom, and this was the text that the teacher chose for me, right? And what I taught the fourth graders was different situations require different responses from us. Sometimes it requires us to use force. Sometimes it requires us to be more harsh or more direct. So, for instance, I told them, if you're out in our parking lot playing basketball and your ball bounces into the road and you go get it, but your teacher sees a semi barreling down the road, how do you think your teacher's going to react, right? And, of course, they got animated and all of that. And I was like, that would be different than you just found out you missed 6 out of 10 on your test and you're in tears. How do you think, or how would you like your teacher to speak or deal with you then? And then they were like, speak softly and different situations require different actions from us. And so God is asking something different of Moses here. And when Moses doesn't speak, but instead strikes, we're still feeling the reverberations of that disconnect. So that's what we're going to unpack a little bit here. What is the meaning of God's instruction to Moses to speak to the rock? Can rocks hear us? Is there something to the pet rock, right? The short answer is yes, believe it or not. Nature and all its laws are listening. They are listening for the call of redemption. And just in case you think I'm crazy, I got an apostle on my side here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And Shaul talks about creation yearning for redemption, that when Adam and Eve collapsed their consciousness, humans weren't the only ones that fell or dropped a level. All of creation did. All of creation. It's one of the most beautiful things in the Hebrew Bible. When you read about the trees in the Garden of Eden, and when they see that it's good for food, what it's really saying in Hebrew is the apple tree did not give apples as fruit. The apple tree was the food. Like, you could just take a chunk out of the... Every bit of it was apple. Part of its fall is that now it only gives us fruit, and fruit that rots. But at one time, the whole tree was good for food. The whole tree was the apple, or the whole tree was the pear or the orange. And it didn't have the klipa, the shell, the casing over it. Right? So all of creation fell, including the rocks. And so all of creation yearns for the redemptive light that preceded the creation of the universe. And when this light is revealed, the world's divided factions can become once again linked and bound to their one foundation. So as Moses approached to speak to the rock, all of creation was listening. But tragically, instead of hearing from Moses, soft, spoken, creative, redemptive, transforming words, Moses struck the rock. And when he struck the rock, the waters, meant to revive and nourish the people, instead, as the Hebrew says, became me meriva, waters of dispute, bringing conflict and discord into the world. With his impatience, with his anger, Moses introduced a framework of coercion and force into the world. The world was no longer ready to listen in attentive quietude to the inner voice of God. The paradigm shifted from speaking to striking, from receptive listening to coercive force. The tragic discourse will be healed when the divine spirit flows from within the Messiah of Israel. The flowing waters of Israel, the Torah made flesh, will heal the discord of Me Meriva. And every soul connected to God has a part in revealing this. It will arise powerfully, and the living word of God can penetrate hearts. The book of Psalms says this: You have opened my ears. And then I said, Behold, I have come with a scroll of a book written for me. We yearn for a world that listens with open ears, ears that are able to hear the inner call. We yearn to communicate with words and not with striking. We aspire for a world where our inner truth, the light of the life of the worlds, is expressed not through force and coercion, but through words, written and spoken. Hence, behold, I have come with the scroll of a book written for me. And the Tukine Zohar, this is, I find fascinating how the Tukine derives this. It says that the staff that Moses held to strike the rock, that it was not a traditional staff. It says it was a pen, a writing pen, a writing utensil. And Moses' staff that was used to strike the rock will eventually, by Messiah, be turned into a tool of communication and dialogue, where once again the art of communication will flourish and be redeemed from its waywardness. So there's a little bit of some sowed for you. Little something else going on in our portion that I think can help us in our New Testament. On a passage that is probably not in the top 10, but I'd say in the 11 to 15 range of most asked question to the pastor, right? Not a top 10, but clearly in 18 years, I've been asked a lot. And that is about the baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, Shaul, talks about a baptism for the dead. All right? And a lot of people have questions about that. This is, again, one of those where some people might be tempted to... Here are the two common ways that this is approached. One is the classic, I don't know, we'll never know until Jesus tells us when we get to heaven approach. And the other is, this is another classic, just a classic. Well, you see, the Greek culture of that time must have had something where they baptized the dead. Although no evidence has ever been uncovered of that, although there's never been a hint of that in Greek mythology, although nothing's ever been written about that that's been discovered, it must have existed in the Corinth congregation as part of their pagan culture, right? And then to put the cherry on top of that, we might just want to say it was Gnostic or part of Gnosticism, because everything becomes Gnostic or Gnosticism that we don't understand in the New Testament for some reason, right? But in reality, the baptism of the dead is straight out of the Torah. It's one of the most biblical things you can do. It's not a difficulty for like Jewish ears. Like, it's like, duh. Paul's use of it is perfect. So what is this baptism of the dead that Paul speaks about? So Numbers chapter 19, verse 19 says this: "Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean person on the third day and on the seventh day." Why the third day and the seventh day? Great question. We'll answer it in a few minutes. "And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness." You know, why couldn't it have been the second and the fourth? Yeah, that would be the classic Christian response. You can't tell me the third and seventh. I'm free to do what I want. And if I want to do it on the second day, I can. Because every day is holy to the Lord. You heard that one before, right? Well, okay, but the text says third and seventh. Why third and seventh? "And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe himself, baptize himself in water," mikveh, "and he shall be clean by evening." This is going to begin to unpack the Apostle Paul's baptism of the dead. So after completing the seven-day purification process described in the book of Numbers by sprinklings, the defiled person, the person who's been defiled by death — death contaminates spiritually, remember — was to immerse himself or herself in water, to go to a mikveh, a baptism. This mikveh, this baptism of cleansing from corpse contact, is the key to understanding Paul's in Corinthians. While Paul was defending the hope in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead — that's his point in 1 Corinthians 15. He wants to defend the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead, immortality. He says this, and this, by the way, is the FIV: "If the dead are not raised, what will those do who are baptizing for the benefit of the dead?" Right? And so in the Christian church, we're like, what? We don't, what? "If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptizing for them, for their benefit?" What? We don't baptize for the dead? What? This verse has vexed readers and Bible students for a long time, and by that I mean non-Jewish Gentile readers who are disconnected from their Jewish roots. In traditional Jewish practice, including at the time of Shaul and Yeshua — by the way, this is what the women going to the tomb were going there to do. They were going there to give him a mikvah. A corpse is always in Judaism prepared for burial by this special ritual mikveh, baptism, washing of the body. So they did it to Jesus. All right. I'm going to show you where else it's in your New Testament too. To be among those who care for the dead in this manner is considered one of the highest honors in Judaism. The earliest believers practiced this custom. For example, in Acts chapter 9, verse 37, we're almost there in Sunday Shul. When Tabitha died, it says the community of believers washed her body. Oh, those naughty translators. Do you know what it really says? They baptized her. Oh, but those translators don't want you to know that. So they say, oh, they just washed her. It's baptized her, right? That's the practice. I bet you didn't know that was in the New Testament. So you got not only Yeshua in the Gospels, the women coming to do that — they don't get to do it because he's risen, but that's what they're going to do. You have it in Acts 9 with Tabitha. The ritual washing of the body is an expression and a confession of faith in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they do it. You see, death contaminates. It renders you impure, unable to enter into the services and the holy places of God. And so to make sure that on the day of the resurrection, that that corpse could enter into those places, what did they do? They washed it, right? It was to show, it was to make that body pure from the contamination of death. It was therefore a confession of faith in the resurrection to do this. To enter into the world to come, you had to be clean. This final mikvah was preparing the body for resurrection. But those who conducted this ritual wouldn't necessarily, therefore, contract what? The contamination of making the unclean corpse clean, they would become unclean. Though the ashes of the red heifer would not have been applied to the people living outside the land of Israel, the believers in Corinth still would have undergone the prescribed immersion in a mikvah. So this is what Shaul's point is. He's from a culture where when you die, because you believe in the resurrection, you wash the body so that it's free of its contamination of death. And that's why this verse now makes sense. If they're not raised, then why are we doing this? Why are we preparing the body the way we do? So see, what's gone awry? What's gone awry is the way we prepare the body. He's saying, why do we prepare the body the way we do if there's no resurrection? If they're not raised, then what benefit is it for them? Which he's clearly indicating there is a benefit for it. So Shaul's point was simply that the dead will be raised, and the rituals of washing the corpses and cleansing from corpse contamination testify to that resurrection. And so he says that on the day of resurrection, we will all be cleansed from the ritual impurity of our dying and our mortal bodies, and we will be raised imperishable and pure like our Messiah. So it's not such a difficult passage when you understand the Torah background for it. Well, stick with Shaul this evening. The Wandering Rock. So what do you do when you have this thing, this book called the Midrash? And it has all these amazing stories about the Bible. All these amazing stories that aren't in the Bible, but are about people in the Bible and are about events in the Bible. Knee-jerk reaction is, well, it's not in the Bible, therefore, it's not. I don't have to believe it is true. It's not true. But what do you do when your Bible quotes that Midrash? If document A is divinely inspired and 100% truth from God, and document A quotes document B as to prove a point in document A, what does that mean about document B? It must also be true. Paul's pretty good about doing this, all right? So Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. By phrasing those two seemingly odd sentences next to one another, it's deduced that the water existed for the congregation for all of those decades for Miriam's merit. And that when she died, the water went away. And that's why it's called Miriam's well. Immediately after telling us of Miriam's death, the Torah says there was no water for the congregation. So here's the question. From where were the Israelites getting their water prior to this? After all, they had been in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. One place, Kadesh, is an oasis. But aside from that, where did their water come from as they wandered for 40 years? Does the Torah tell us? It tells us one place early on, but they don't stay there. Where are they getting their water? Throughout their sojourn in the wilderness, Israel, we know, subsisted on manna. Every morning God provided a fresh supply of this miraculous whatchamacallit substance from above. It was a miracle of enormous proportion. Given the Torah's report about the manna miracle, why does it give so little attention to where they're getting their water from? In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, the people faced a crisis at Meribah. The Meribah story, though, happened 40 years before the Numbers 20 incident. In Exodus 17, the children of Israel came before Moses, just as they did in Numbers 20, and they quarreled with him. Exodus 17, verse 2, "Give us water that we may drink." The Lord instructs Moses to pass before the people, staff in hand, and with that same staff that he struck the Nile, he was to strike the rock at Horeb so that water would flow from it. Moses obeyed and water burst forth. But then the Torah never mentions anything about water, where they get water, a water problem, for 40 years until Numbers 20. When you consider all the complaining that the children of Israel did for 40 years in the wilderness, it would seem incredible that they didn't ever complain about water. So they must have been getting water. Again, from where? Well, the Midrash answers that for us. They explain in the Midrash that Moses, when he struck the rock way back at the beginning, that became their source because that rock literally followed them everywhere they went. Everywhere they went, there was that same rock giving water. The Mahita, which is an ancient Midrashic commentary on the book of Exodus, says it this way. Thereafter, meaning that initial strike, this water-giving rock miraculously accompanied, it walked with them, the children of Israel, throughout their wandering in the desert, all the way up until Miriam dies. Now, this may seem difficult to imagine, like a walking rock, big rock, like, imagine one of the hills of Brown County, and then you drive to New York City, and there's that same hill from Brown County. Right? And you go to Florida, and there's that same hill from Brown County. Kind of like, seems hard to believe, right? We might picture the children of Israel moving through the wilderness, followed by a large rock dragging along through the sands. But it also may mean that regardless of where they set up camp, the rock was already there waiting for them. Again, all far-fetched, but is it more far-fetched than the idea of manna coming from heaven? Is it harder to believe than any of the other miracles? And for those who might not like what the Midrash and the Oral Torah say, that it's just a bunch of stories that aren't in the Bible, well, you might have a problem there. Most followers of Yeshua would agree that our New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, are inspired. They are part of the Word of God. So what happens when it cites this? Well, Shaul cites this. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from a spiritual rock that what? Followed them. The Bible doesn't say that. What says that? Oh, the Midrash says that. Oh, Paul's quoting that Midrash. All right then. Shaul was schooled in the Torah, the sages, and he learned the Torah in the Midrashic tradition. So it's no surprise that he would cite this tradition when commenting on the Torah. Shaul not only tells us the rock followed the children of Israel, but which is just like the Midrash, but then he goes on to add to that. He then says, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed him, and the rock was Messiah. Now, it is a mistake when discussing the Midrash to take things too literally. Midrash is meant to help draw out insights about the text. It's about creating a vessel that can contain the truth. Symbolically, then, the rock in the wilderness is Messiah. The water that flowed from the rock meant life and salvation to the people. The same is said of Messiah. He is the water in a thirsty place, the rock in a weary land. And he urges people, men and women, to drink the water of life. The water that flows from the rock, therefore, can be compared to the life-giving teachings of Messiah. Water in a Hebraic mind always corresponds to the Torah on the Darash level. Teaching, prophecy, endowment of the Holy Spirit. Yeshua says in John 7:38, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That is, from the Messiah, living water flows forth. This is why one midrash has it that the children of Israel tasted the goodness of the Messiah from the water that flowed from the rock. So even Paul there, when he says the rock was Messiah, is getting that from the oral Torah, from the midrash. In Midrash Bamidbar, it says this in quote, this miraculous water-giving rock was present throughout the wilderness with the children of Israel. When the people camped, it rested in a high place opposite the entrance of the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. And whenever the people, wherever the people encamped, grass, trees, vines, figs, and pomegranates would immediately spring up at its edge. Which, by the way, is in the Noah movie. The vines produced 7 differently flavored grapes, and the children of Israel tasted the water and plants that were produced by the well of Miriam, which is none other than the goodness of the world to come and the age of Messiah. So they were getting a foretaste of the feast to come, is what it's saying. Moreover, the walk that followed Israel throughout the wilderness, so too Messiah is ever near his people. Through exile and dispersion, our Messiah is ever with us to give us the drink that is the water of life. Now, this next section are just 2 little Torah tidbits, little bits of information that I think are fun. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah. Right? So what's a jot or a tittle? It's not just the crossing of the T or the dotting of the I. Sort of that, but it's like kind of like that on steroids. Right? It's the way the Torah is laid out on the page. It's the white space. So I want to show you something. It's an example of a jot. It's an example of a tittle. But it's also an example of where when you study the Torah in Hebrew, it becomes a truly meditative action, where you don't just read the stories. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 30, there is a dot above the Hebrew letter resh. So this is a screenshot from my phone of my Torah. And this is the word it occurs. Okay, this is Numbers again, chapter 21, verse 30. You see that dot right there? It's not, in one way, it is supposed to be there, but it's not supposed to be there. In other words, letter rashes here don't have dots above them like that. And that dot's not a vowel point or anything like that. So if you're reading along, whoa, what's that, right? You have to stop and you have to think. Why is there a dot above the resh? Well, in the Hebrew alphabet, resh, remember it's not just descriptive, they're hieroglyphic. Resh represents emptiness and poverty. The dot not only helps us to remove any sense of physical or spiritual emptiness in our lives, but it recharges our energies. So this is one of those where you're able to kind of read along and say, oh, I'm not completely empty. I'm not completely impoverished, right? And then the words that follow, and by the way, you see these slightly smaller fonts in between? These are the things that don't get translated in your English because they come from the Masoretes. These are what's known as the Kavanot that explain, comment on the following words and tell you how reading this portion will fill where you feel you're impoverished, will fill where you are lacking in your spirit. And so then you have to like just put it in park, right? You can't just keep reading the story. And then you really begin to dive into the text. That's a jot. That's a tittle. And so I like to point those out sometimes when they come along because you just don't get this stuff in your English Bibles. The third and the seventh day. Let's get back to that bad boy. On the day the tabernacle was inaugurated, by the way, which was the first day of the month in Nisan in the year 2449, God instructed Moses how to purify the people from ritual defilement that was contracted by contact with a human corpse. First, a perfectly red-haired cow must be slaughtered and burned to ashes. Then a liquid solution is compounded out of spring water and with the ashes of the cow. The ritually defiled person begins a seven-day count. A priest then sprinkles some of the red cow ash solution on the defiled person on the third and on the seventh days. The defiled person must then immerse themselves in a ritual pool, a mikveh, wait until nightfall, and their purification process is complete. So on the third and seventh days, why these days? Well, this goes back to a fundamental idea of Hebraic thought, and that is each day of the week has its own letters and own energies that make it up. And so each day of the week is different, right? And we kind of implicitly know this, even if we use it for different reasons. But like, how you guys feel about Monday mornings versus Friday evenings, right? They're different, right? Monday morning is usually different than Friday evening. It has a different energy about it, doesn't it? It has a different feel about it, doesn't it? Wednesday has a different feel about it than Tuesday. You know this stuff. Well, the reason you know this stuff is because that's reality. So there's a book called the Sefer Yetzirah. Tradition attributes it to Abraham. Right? And it describes in depth each day of the week, which letters created it, and therefore which letters and combinations of letters that you can attach to. In fact, in my morning prayer book, there's a page and it says Malachim Hayom, angels of the day. And you look at each day of the week. So like this morning I looked at Wednesday, and it gave me the letters for Wednesday, and it gave me the combination, and it gave me the name of God for that day, and with which vowel points on. And by meditating on that, I was understanding what Wednesday is about. I was getting into the Wednesday. So, in order to purify ourselves from the defilement of death, which in psychological terms means the paralysis caused by the fear of death, and the deadness towards the spiritual dimension of life, we invoke the third and the seventh days, which ultimately are the third and the seventh attributes of the soul. The third emotion, the third day, is pity or mercy. And the seventh day, the seventh emotion, is lowliness or selflessness. When we feel the pain of our divine soul that it suffers from its constricted consciousness in a material world, we are aroused to rescue it by engaging God and connecting to Him. When we are not egocentric, the flow of the divine life force and the vitality that should energize our lives is not blocked by our self-centered interests. So on the third and the seventh day, mercy and again selflessness, which is where mercy and selflessness, those are the two attributes that are being drawn forward, which in the end fall back to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I know that was deep stuff. I like to throw that out to you at times just in case you think you've heard it all before. I got lots of stuff you ain't heard before, all right? But there's a reason. If you don't understand anything I just said, know this. There was a reason it was the third and the seventh day. And Allah creation. There was a reason why things were created on those days. And those days are called the second day, the third day, the fourth day. There's a reason why what was made on the fourth day wasn't made on the third day. Right? There's reasons for all this stuff. And then when we can begin to understand that, Right? That's why there's a reason Yeshua rose on the day he rose on, and when he died on the day he died on. There's no insignificant event. And in fact, now that we're like, we're in the season of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is often explained that it's remembering a time when the Maccabees revolted against the Greeks and they took back the temple. A small army overtook a big army. They took back the temple. They only had enough oil to keep the menorah lit for one day. It took 8 days to get the oil purified to put in the menorah, but miraculously that one day supply lasted the full 8 days until they had enough oil to keep it going. It's taught that we remember that event, the miracle that happened then. It's kind of true, but we got to flip that. The reality is not that. That's not what we do in Hanukkah. What we do in Hanukkah is remember, this is the season of miracles, and the reason they were able to do that was because it was that time of year. It was the 25th day of Kislev. If it would have been the 10th day of Iyar, they wouldn't have been able to do it. And therefore, what was available to the Maccabees on the 25th day of Kislev then is available every 25th of Kislev, including this 25th of Kislev, and therefore, that's what I want to be tapping into when I light my Hanukkah. That I'm not remembering a miracle that happened then. I am proclaiming and bringing into being a miracle for me right now. Because this is the season of miracles. So it's not a season of miracles because a miracle happened then. A miracle happened then because it was a season of miracles then. And when you trace down all the little hints and clues about it was the Zechariah was in this regime of the priest, and he served at this time and that, and John the Baptist was 6 months older and this and that, you can clearly derive from the scriptures that our Messiah was conceived on the 25th day of Kislev. That miraculous conception was on the day of miracles. That is still available to us. But it only becomes available to us insofar as our knowledge and understanding of that then allows us to create the vessel. If we do not create the vessel, it's like pouring coffee into a cup that's already full of water. Very little coffee is going to get in there. What's going to happen? It's just going to flow out. If we don't create the vessel, then the energy won't be poured in. So it's the season of miracles. Get your Hanukkah. And each night when you light, that's your prayer. That's what you're claiming. That's what you're praying to God for. That's what you're wanting revealed. That's the light you want. Create the vessel to receive it. In many ways, Hanukkah is an 8-day festival. What do you know about numbers? See, I'm wanting you to put all this stuff that I threw at you, start putting it together. What do you know about the number 8? 8 is the number of infinity, right? It's one more than what you know how to be. 7 is the number of perfection in this world, of malchut. 8 is one beyond. 8 is the miraculous. And it becomes almost, well, not almost, it becomes a second Rosh Hashanah for you. Maybe you missed Rosh Hashanah or you didn't quite connect. This is the time to set from this Hanukkah to the next Hanukkah in order. When we understand that, and then we drop the religiosity of, oh, it's that time of year, let's light it, and then we're done, nothing is going to happen. And you've done nothing other than maybe remember something you saw your parents or your grandparents did or that you heard about or that you wanted to participate in. And that's all the benefit you'll get. But if you'll sit down when it's quiet and think about these things and meditate on these things and watch the light and watch the light flicker as you're pouring your heart out to God about the miracle you need, knowing what happens on the 8 days starting at the 25th of Kislev. Your life will be different. I can't convince you of it. I can only tell you to do it. And I can guarantee you, if you do it, I won't have to convince you. You'll come back to me and tell me the stories. Days matter. Numbers matter. All is important. And it's all right there in Scripture. Those are jots. Those are tittles. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah.